Gospel according to St. Luke, the 7th chapter. One of the Pharisees had asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and Jesus took his place at the table. A woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe Jesus' feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing Jesus' feet and anointing them with ointment. Now the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw it, and the Pharisee said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," Simon replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "Well, I suppose the one for whom canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to Simon, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You, Simon, did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with Jesus began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, Jesus went on to the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with Jesus, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom the 7 demons had gone out, and Jonah the wife of Herod steward Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. The Gospel of our Lord. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Dads, happy Father's Day. I hope that this morning, in between the breakfast in bed, the coffee, the hugs, the kisses, the cards, the gratitude shown to you by your family, the expensive gifts which were lavished upon you, I hope sometime during all this commotion, you paused and you reflected about what kind of father am I? It's important for all parents, mothers, fathers alike, to reflect and think, what kind of parent am I? What kind of mother am I? What kind of father am I? How do we become the parents that we are, the fathers that we are? Do we follow in the path of our own father? Do we say to ourselves, I want to be just like him? I want to treat my children with love, with respect. I want to encourage them. I want to do my best to support them in their life. Or maybe we say, I don't want to be anything like my father. In fact, I want to be 180 degrees different than my father. I want to treat my children better than my father treated me. I want to love my children more than my father loved me. I want to act towards my family better than my dad acted towards me. Sometimes that happens as well. Sometimes as parents, we focus on idealized versions of ourselves. The parents we see on television. Maybe we've watched too much Leave It to Beaver growing up, and we think that's the ideal father. May we watch the Andy Griffith Show one too many times and think that's the ideal father. Maybe Bill Cosby and the Huxtables is your idea of a perfect family. Family ties, you name it. What guides us in our parenting? What models do we look to? What things do we learn from? What's our compass to chart what's right or wrong behavior? It can be difficult. Truth be told, when the nurse hands you that shiny new baby, you cradle it in your arms, there is no instruction manual to follow. They send you on your way and they soon you'll figure out how to be a parent. Now, I can't speak for mothers, but as a father, there's a lot of learning to do. And not just diapers and sterilizing bottles, but there's a lot of learning about how to be a father. How to make decisions as a father. How to act as a father. Interestingly enough, I must not be alone in my dilemma, for I noticed that a community college has offered classes to men. This is a new event. Listen to some of the courses they're offering to men to help them be better husbands, better fathers. Introduction to Common Household Objects. The mop. Dressing up. Beyond the wedding and the funeral. You CSI fans, men. Refrigerator forensics. Identifying and removing the dead. Accepting loss. If the milk expired 3 weeks ago, leaving it in the refrigerator will not make it better. Recycling skills 1, a basic introductory course. Throwing out the boxes your electronics came in. Retro or just hideous. Re-examining your 70s outfits. This one's interesting. Romance. Ooh la la. It's more than just a cable channel. This one's got an interesting title. Strange but true. She might not really care what first and goal means. Oh, here's one. Yours, mine, and ours. Sharing the remote control. Listening. Who doesn't need to work on their listening skills? Amen? Listening. Here's the course description. It's not just something you do during halftime. This one might be apropos concerning the gift that some fathers probably got today. This course is entitled Accepting Your Limitations. Just because you own the power tools doesn't mean you can fix it. Kind of a comedic look at some of the things men struggle with. But the underlying truth is there. We always don't know how to respond to certain situations. How to be the best father, how to be the best parent. I'm still learning every day. And my journey of fatherhood has certainly been one of growth, has certainly been a joyous journey, has been a surprising journey at times, an exciting journey at times. But it's also been a spiritual journey for me. And let me explain that. The more that I understand about fatherhood is the more that I understand about God. I'll repeat that. The more that I understand about fatherhood is the more that I understand about God. And let me explain. Parenthood, fatherhood involves a tension. It involves a tension between law and it involves a tension between gospel. On this hand, we have the law. Don't say those words. Don't touch that. Don't color on the wall. Don't treat people like that. That's the law. On the other hand, parenthood involves the gospel. Forgiveness, grace, acceptance, understanding, encouragement. And being a father, being a parent, is a tension between that. all law. Don't do that. Shame on you. I can't believe you did that. The other kids down the street aren't doing that. You're such a failure. If you live in constant tension of law, if you're always saying no, if you're always involved in chastising, that's an unhealthy relationship. But on the other hand, if you're a parent and all you engage in is gospel, I guess it's okay that you miss curfew by 2 hours. Yeah, sometimes my kid spray paints things. I guess he should have not really stolen that. He'll work it out on his own, I guess. If you're just involved in gospel, then you're a wet noodle. And that's not a healthy relationship as a parent either. Being a parent involves a tension between law and gospel, between teaching right from wrong, between instilling moral values, and then accepting that no child's perfect. Realize that every child needs your love, needs your grace, needs your acceptance, needs your forgiveness. That's a tension. Today in our scripture readings, we find God living in that tension. In our first reading from the Old Testament, from Kings, we find the story of Law. We find three main characters. Naboth, he owns a vineyard. King Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel. And this is a fascinating story. And those who say the Bible is boring, that it's a real sleeper, I don't think you've ever read these stories. Because just look at the story presented here. One day, King Ahab is in his beautiful palace. It's adorned with lush gardens, beautiful statues, golden figurines, all the kind of trappings a king would have. And he looks over. And what does he see? He sees a vineyard. And this vineyard is owned by a man named Naboth. So King Ahab figures, you know what? I need this vineyard. I want to plant a garden there, a royal garden. So King Ahab walks over to Naboth and says, I'd like your garden. But the king's fair. King Ahab says to Naboth, I'll tell you what. You have two choices. You can trade me. You can give me your garden. You can give me your vineyard. And I'll give you a better vineyard in a different part of my kingdom. Or, you can select door number two, Naboth. You can sell me your vineyard for a fair price. And what's Naboth's answer? It's not mine to sell. God has given this vineyard to my family, to the generations before me, and I am but a custodian of it. I'm not allowed to sell it. Story, King. What does King Ahab do? He salts off to his palace, and he crawls into bed for a royal pout. Turns over and he stares at the wall, and he starts crying. Very kingly. So in walked Queen Jezebel. Her husband sobbing, I love my garden, I love my garden. There, there, honey, what's wrong? Naboth won't sell me his garden. I want to take... Jezebel stands back and says, maybe like a good wife, I'll take care of it. So Queen Jezebel hatches a plan, an awful plan, a horrible plan, something maybe the Grinch would think up. What's her plan? Well, she stakes the king's signature, and she writes a letter to Naboth's civic leaders, the people who control the civic affairs of his area. And her letter says, declare a fast. And a fast is a time of no food, no drink. It's a time to center yourself spiritually, to go without for a while. Declare a fast. And what follows every good fast? But a feast, a celebration. And at this celebration, she writes, put two lowlives, two scoundrels, two evildoers, two liars, two criminals, whatever, take two of them, put one at each side of Naboth, and after the feast, have them lie. Have them declare that while Naboth was eating, enjoying the festivities, the festival, that Naboth cursed God, that Naboth cursed the king. And the punishment for cursing God, the punishment for cursing the king, is to be stoned to death. So she writes this letter, she puts the king's seal and stamp on it, and she sends it out the door. And guess what? The leaders do what they think the king says. They declare a fast, they throw a feast, they find two lowlifes, they declare that Naboth had cursed God, that Naboth had cursed the king, they drag Naboth outside, and they stone him to death. Not a real good bedtime story. So Jezebel, having worked all this out, comes into her husband's room and says, guess what? I solved your problem. Naboth no longer lives. You don't have to buy that vineyard. You don't have to trade for that vineyard. You can just go ahead and take that vineyard. So King Ahab walks off to his vineyard, his new royal garden. But that's not where the story ends. Onto the scene comes Elijah. And Elijah's a prophet during this period. Elijah is God's spokesperson. If God wants to say something, he says it through Elijah. And he calls Elijah. He tells Elijah the story. God says, I know what has happened. This has not gone unnoticed. You go to King Ahab and you tell him that destruction, that despair, that death will follow him. And why is that? Because God says, if he wants to live in the law, if he wants to use the law, if he wants to convict people by using the law and better himself by the law, then he, Ahab and Jezebel, will be judged by the law. If they want to use the law of feasts, the law of fast, the law of who you can curse, and the law of what the punishment is, then guess what? They too will be tried by the law. And you know what? Ahab and Jezebel are guilty. They're guilty of lying. They're guilty of theft. They're guilty of murder. If they want to live in the law, they're going to be judged by the law. So Elijah goes to King Ahab and says, the Lord your God knows what you have done, and you are to be judged accordingly. You will be judged by the law. The exact same piece of real estate that Naboth led out on as they stoned him to death is the exact same place that you too will die. That is the law. If you want to live in the law, if you want to judge others by the law, then you yourself need to be prepared to be judged by the law. When we hear this story, do we gristle or cheer? After all, God got some righteous punishment. God's enacted some justice. Jezebel, King Ahab, they're going to pay for what they did to that poor guy that owned the garden. Hallelujah, that's righteous. That's judgment. That's what God does. In fact, we might think we need a little more righteous judgment in the world. People who steal. People who kill. People who put others into bondage. People who capitalize on the poor, the oppressed of society. Let's get the firing squad. Let's find the tall trees and grab the short rope. We want some holy justice as well. We cheer when the bad guy gets it at the end. We enjoy it when the white calf wins the war. Good, evil, we'll take good every time. And we're just the people to figure out what's good or what is evil. But there's a message for us in all this. If we want to start enacting divine punishment, if we want to start looking for the tall trees with our short ropes, then we better be willing to be judged by the law then too. If we want to live in the law, if we want to judge others by the law, then we better be willing to allow ourselves to be judged by the law. St. Paul would write in the New Testament hundreds of years later, what you sow, you shall reap. What you plant, you will harvest. You want to live in the law, you will be judged by the law. And who among us here is not guilty by that standard? Who of us here is not in bondage to sin? Who of us here has not murdered someone with slander, with gossip, Who here has always had the purest of intentions and thoughts when dealing with our neighbor? Who here has always extended a hand to those in need? Well, if we live in the law, we will be judged by the law, and we will be found wanting. For St. Paul will later again write, "The wages of sin are death." That is to live in the law, for we will not be found blameless. But turn to the gospel. Turn to the good news of Jesus Christ that we heard read today. A Pharisee is throwing a dinner party, and he invites Jesus to come. Probably to check him out, to hear what he has to say, to learn his habits, figure out who this guy is. Wherever Jesus goes, he seems to stir up a lot of controversy, a lot of interest. So it's not surprising that Simon, this Pharisee, has invited Jesus to his house for a bit of a feast. And who comes over? A woman. A sinful woman. What is this woman's sin? We don't know. It never explicitly states. All we are told is that she's sinful. In fact, she's so sinful that Simon seems even just a little bit repulsed by her. And this woman gathers at Jesus' feet. She cries. She anoints Jesus. She cares for Jesus. And this man is getting furious. Here is a sinner in his house, and to make matters even worse, Jesus seems to enjoy her presence. Jesus doesn't cascade her off into the outer reaches of the world, but Jesus invites her in. So the man thinks to himself, how can this Jesus be a prophet when he hangs out with people like this, this sinful woman? And almost as if Christ can read his mind, he tells him an analogy, a story, a parable possibly, about two men who are up to their eyeballs in debt to the bank. One man owes $500 and one man owes $50. One day the bank manager pulls out their files and throws them in the shredder. He erases both their debts. And Christ asked the Pharisee, which of these men was happier? Which of these men loved the bank manager more? And the Pharisee says, well, I have to assume the man that owed more money. And then Christ turns his attention to the lady at his feet, the lady caring for him, the lady recognizing him as who he is. And Christ says, your sins are forgiven. But notice why he says they're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven because you have acted in faith through love. She approached Christ with love. She didn't approach Christ with law, but she approached Christ with gospel. She tended to his knees. She sat and listened to him. She cared for him. And basically what Christ is saying, because you approach me with love, I will deal with you with love. Notice the difference. King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, they dealt in law. God dealt with them using the law. This lady, this sinner that raises the eyebrows of the Pharisee, deals with Jesus in love. God deals with her in love. That's the tension. That's the law. That's the gospel. That's our pulling. We are called as Christians to deal in love, to stretch out our hand to those in need, to care for those who are hungry, the outcast, the burdened, the downtrodden, those who we can offer our gifts and our assistance to. We're called to deal with them in love. And we pray that that is how God will choose to deal with us, that God will surround us with the grace and love of Jesus Christ, and we will be found innocent on that final day of judgment, not because of our actions, not because of some inward holiness or purity that we possess, but because of Christ himself, and because we have reflected that love in our actions. And that brings me back to being a father. if I only deal with my child-in-law, Carmela, you bad girl, you shouldn't have done that. Don't touch that. All the other kids can do that. I'm so disappointed in you. How come you can't get your act together? You're such a disappointment. You know what? If I only deal with her in law, she is going to grow up and deal with me that same way. Dad, you are such a disappointment. You were never there for me. You missed my first soccer game. You never gave me enough. You never allowed me enough freedom. You never provided enough. If we exist in law, that is the relationship we will have. If we exist in love, support, compassion, concern, if I do my best to try and walk with her, to encourage her, to forgive her, to pick her up when she stumbles, then she will approach me in the same way. As she gets older, hopefully she will recognize the effort that I've put in. Hopefully she will overlook the glaring faults that I have as a parent. And hopefully she will see through them to an inner love, to an expression of what I feel inside. As humans, we too are called to deal in love. As parents, we are called to deal in love. And as Christians, we pray that God will deal with us in love. The more that I learn about being a father, the more I learn about God. Amen.